Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme from this passage is Jesus does his Father's will. And as I formulated that theme, it occurred to me that we might think that that's a rather unremarkable kind of theme, maybe a bit bland. It's a theme that could summarize a great many passages of God's Word. In fact, isn't this actually the story of Jesus' life? Jesus does his Father's will. I come to do your will, O God, we read in Psalm 40. In John chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman or the disciples that it is his food and drink to do the will of his Father. He taught us to pray, Thy will be done. And he himself, throughout his life, practiced what he taught us. Well, that story of Jesus' life and that fact of his ministry is not bland. It's not unremarkable in any case. And really, it's at the heart of the good news. It's at the heart of the message of the gospel that Christ obeyed his Father's will in every detail. He perfectly kept his law and thus provided a righteousness for us as our covering, as the basis for our acceptance in God's sight. He did his Father's will in his passive obedience, suffering the penalty that our sins deserve so that we might be forgiven. And so there's nothing bland or unremarkable about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did his Father's will. But this passage, even above all other passages, shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as the obedient servant submitting to his Father in a situation that is unique, in a situation that is unlike any other. Well, why is that? Well, in this passage before us, we have the most intense struggle of Jesus' perfect and holy will with the reality of what that obedience to his Father would actually cost him. It meant drinking that cup, to use that figurative and biblical language which gives expression to, on occasion, the reality of God's judgment and wrath. Drinking that cup, a cup of unspeakable sorrow and suffering. Drinking that cup as the sin bearer, as one whom Paul says was made a curse for us. And there's no other explanation, is there, for the depths of Jesus' anguish, the agony that he suffered, even as he anticipated and began to taste of that cup. If you compare him to many Christian martyrs throughout the centuries, we would observe that many believers went to their deaths, even horrible deaths, with a kind of composure and a calmness, a kind of comfort that is totally unlike what Jesus expresses here. And so the explanation for Jesus' anguish and fear is not merely the fear of a terrible death that awaited him, but the fear of facing the reality of God's judgment against him as the sin bearer. He separates from the main body of his disciples and takes a few of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him a bit farther. And verse 37 tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he shares this agony with his disciples. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was in an agony. We're told in other accounts that he sweat great drops of blood. And this is all before one hand was laid upon him. One hostile hand or one kind of assault to his body had not yet taken place. And yet he is suffering such anguish. Jesus does his Father's will now in this situation as he begins to experience like never before, just how harsh, just how hard his Father's will actually was. We see his submission, his obedience in his prayers in the garden here. Jesus' soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, to death, he says. And that's no exaggeration. It's not like those foolish expressions that many of us perhaps have made or we sometimes make. Oh, I was freezing to death. I'm starving to death. I'm bored to death. These are extreme exaggerations. And I suppose without thought we could read Jesus' expression and just think this is hyperbole. This is just some kind of exaggeration. No, Jesus was experiencing what it was like to be completely overwhelmed, to feel himself becoming undone, unraveled, so to speak, to the very depths, the core of his existence. He was coming apart, you might say. He felt himself on the verge of death because the extremity of this anguish that he was suffering. You notice that the composure that he had shown in the previous hours it's gone. The calmness and composure that he showed in the midst of his disciples, that's no longer the case. The shepherd here is being struck. I think there's something tremendously moving about the fact that he appeals to his disciples for their support. Stay here and watch with me. He pleads for their near company. He wants their prayers for him, their sympathy for him. But notice, brothers and sisters, that in his deep trouble, in this unspeakable anguish, he turns to God. You hear him, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, my Father." The reality of his suffering at the hands of his Father doesn't make him silent or sullen in his misery, in despair, but he still prays. And he prays with a childlike trust. Abba. He uses that intimate term. And he calls upon his Father. And he pleads for all possible relief, escape from the depths of suffering he's experiencing and that awaited him, from that cup of suffering that he's beginning to taste. When he says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, that's a request that has given rise to many questions. Perhaps the most important of those questions are, first of all, why does Jesus even suggest the possibility of escape from suffering? Didn't he know that there was no other way for him to redeem us than by enduring the depths of agony under the judgment of God? So why does his prayer even suggest that there could be any other possible way? Or another question, a related question, is, does his prayer suggest that there is some conflict between Jesus' will and the Father's will? My will, your will. Your will, my will. At odds with each other. Well, how do we understand that? Those are good questions, and there are clear answers to those questions, but in a way, the way to answer those questions is not directly, without first giving due attention to something that is so crucial, so necessary for our understanding of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of his human nature. He had a true humanity like our own, except without sin. But there is a natural aversion to suffering. We have to take that into account. This natural recoil against pain and anguish, whether physical or emotional or mental. And that aversion, that dislike and desire to escape such anguish has nothing to do with being sinful or being rebellious against the Lord. It could, but not here. It is a fact of our vulnerability to pain and to weakness experienced in our bodies and how that affects our minds. And furthermore, there is a natural kind of fear into falling into the hands of the living God when God arises and shows his displeasure and judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the fact that there are so few who tremble at the thought of God's righteous and holy judgment is testimony to their dullness and insensitivity to the reality of the evil of sin, God's hatred and displeasure against it. It would have shown a lack of humanity and a lack of sensitivity for Jesus to face the wrath of God without this struggle, without this desire of his true humanity to be spared such suffering. So the wonder is not that Jesus suffered this struggle. It shows his true and it shows his holy humanity. But really, the wonder is in the fact that he so completely submitted his will to the Father's. He prayed and he persevered in prayer to the point where he reached this resolve. Years later, the Apostle Paul would pray three times that the Lord would remove a thorn in his flesh, some kind of affliction. Paul persevered in prayer for relief over something that, in comparison to what Jesus faced, was certainly infinitely smaller. But the Apostle Paul was assured that God's grace was sufficient for him. And our Lord Jesus Christ persevered in prayer 3 times. And he emerged with a kind of resolve and a kind of composure, restored. He was strengthened. A parallel account even shows us how God sent an angel to strengthen him in his anguish. But he persevered. And we see a progression in his prayers too. The second time that he prays in verse 42, the wording is different than the first time. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, he had already moved. He had already progressed to a greater resignation and willingness. And he made this progress without the least help and support from his disciples. And that caused him great pain. But it's also something which he appears to adjust to, something that he accepts as the narrative proceeds. The first time he returns to them and says, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? He comes again after his second prayer and sees them sleeping, lets them sleep. And the third time when he comes back, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" There's a mild admonition and rebuke there, isn't there? But then, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going." Here he appears composed and ready. The book of Hebrews gives us wonderful insight into the faith, the piety, the godliness, the resolve, the struggles of Jesus, true man and true God, the obedient servant of God, who in the days of his flesh, that is, in the days of his weakness upon earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He's a son of God, yet the incarnate Son of God, being clothed in our weakness, our human nature. He learned obedience, not by progressing from disobedience to obedience, but by progressing deeper and deeper into the experience of obedience in the face of great suffering. Jesus does his Father's will. We see it in his prayers in the garden. We see it in his non-resistance to follow. There's a transition that's quite obvious in this passage from this anguish and dismay to a kind of a calm reserve. We see it as Jesus goes forth to meet his betrayer and these troops, these temple guards and officers and soldiers that attended them. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What is he saying? "Rise, let's run, let's get out of here"? No. "Rise, let's go to meet them." And in fact, John's gospel makes clear that he went forth to them. And he even takes some initiative. He takes some charge and says, "Whom do you seek?" So that he might surrender himself into their hands. And Jesus then meekly endures Judas's kiss. Judas had told the officers with him that he would identify Jesus by kissing him. Why was that? Well, it was to make abundantly clear, without leaving any doubt as to who, in fact, Jesus was to those who had come to arrest him. It's important for us to appreciate the fact that this was not something unusual. In other words, Judas was not doing something strange in greeting Jesus this way. That's the way, culturally, greetings were expressed. And so it was a very normal kind of greeting of affection. And Jesus saw it coming. As Judas approached him, as he got nearer and nearer, as he leaned forward, perhaps taking Jesus by the shoulders, Jesus didn't turn away his cheek, did he? He wouldn't turn his cheek away from those fists that would beat him. And he didn't turn away from this kiss of treachery. In a way, something far worse involved a devilish kind of insult to him. It's one thing to stab a friend in the back. It's another thing to stab him in the back in the midst of an affectionate hug. And that's what Judas, in effect, was doing. And it no doubt added to Jesus' suffering. but he meekly endures it. And Jesus rebuked an effort to protect him. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from John's gospel that this was Peter, with a bow probably intended to cut off his head, but he ducked and it caught his ear. Yes, Peter was sincere in his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he acted on that impulse to protect him, but that's not the kind of loyalty that the situation called for. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." It's probably a proverb, which in fact is often literally true. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. There may even be an allusion to the fact that those who use the sword to kill others illegitimately may be justly themselves be put to death. There is a time for lawful self-defense. There is a time for lawful force. But not when the will of God requires submissive suffering. Peter didn't get that before, did he? When Jesus told him and the disciples of the sufferings that awaited him. And Peter didn't get it here in the garden. And Peter wouldn't get it when he himself was tempted with the possibility of personally suffering for his loyalty to Jesus. Jesus rebuked those misguided efforts to protect him, and then rather he willingly gave himself into the hands of sinners, to use that language that's repeated a couple times in this passage. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is a pretty sizable gathering of troops, 6,000 men. Jesus could have called 12 times that many. It's important for us to see in this light that Jesus' non-resistance is not a kind of pacifism. And it's not a despairing kind of non-resistance when resistance is futile, when there's no possibility of escape. I don't know about you, but I'm often struck by the footage of people going to their death, whether seeing footage of Nazi Holocaust mass executions where people are herded like cattle into gas chambers, and they so meekly comply, heads down. I've been struck with the same thing, footage of soldiers going to their execution under the awful brutality of ISIS, heads down, no attempt to run away, no efforts to escape, no indication of any kind of defiance. In the midst of the comfort of my living room, I can look at that and say to myself, I think I would offer some resistance. And that's probably just an ignorant response that fails to appreciate how such people have been so physically and so psychologically beaten down. And they see no hope in any such resistance that they go to their death like sheep to the slaughter. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus is not surrendering to his enemies because there's no escape. There's no alternative. But he is submitting to God. He's accepting God's will. He's doing God's will. He's doing so in fulfillment of the Scripture. Yes, very consciously, very deliberately, he is fulfilling the Scriptures. How could the Scriptures be fulfilled if he were to call 12 legions of angels? How could the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus quotes no specific passages of the Old Testament, but he is very consciously operating under a divine necessity that is informed by a great many words of his Heavenly Father throughout the prophetic scriptures. Luke chapter 24 gives a summary of that fact, of this theme of scripture, when Jesus, following his resurrection, said to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on, to his own disciples, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The scriptures which foretold of his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Scriptures that must be fulfilled with a divine necessity. It's not a fatalistic kind of necessity. And by that we need to be clear that this necessity does not remove the responsibility of every person involved at any point for anything that they did. This divine necessity was fulfilled with God's infinite wisdom and power and sovereign control over all the events that included the actions of people. Actions which for themselves were disloyal or treacherous or murderous and unjust. And that divine necessity doesn't relieve them of the responsibility for it. Yes, Peter will deny Jesus and the disciples will all forsake him. In fact, the text concludes with that reference. All the disciples forsook him, but they did so against Jesus' warning, didn't they? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Yes, Judas had already betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and he would follow through and it would have been better for him not to be born. But even at this last hour, Jesus speaks to him in such a way as to get to his conscience. Friend, why have you come? And the crowd who came against him will take him away. But Jesus blames them for their injustice. Jesus confronts the reality that they do not do so with a good conscience. It's not an open, clearly legitimate exercise of justice. They have to do it in the dark. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. It's a necessity indeed of God's purpose, his gracious, sovereign purpose, even as it includes the actions of so many different people responsible for their own contribution. But thank God it's a divine necessity that secures the salvation of sinners. A necessity that secures the redemption of all those who take refuge in Jesus Christ and who recognize God's acts and who recognize our Lord Jesus' obedience as the one and only solution for our sins. The only way whereby we may be forgiven and accepted in God's holy sight. Through the redemption that Christ achieved, which he achieved so willingly, he gave himself, which he achieved so completely. It's his blood that was so willingly offered as a sacrifice that cleanses from all sin. He was a substitute in his obedience and submission to the Father's will, so that we might be delivered from the guilt and the bondage of sin and receive the free gift of eternal life. And to be strengthened and comforted all along the way. Because his experiences also qualified him to be a sympathizing Savior. One who shares in our humanity and also in our weakness. He did so without sin. But he can sympathize with human weakness. Even in the face of temptation. In fact, you can hear it, can't you? In Jesus' words in verse 41, where he said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, this is an exhortation. He's reminding them of their weakness and the need to pray as he does, as he faces weakness, which they fail to do. But it's also a very comforting acknowledgement of Jesus' understanding of the weakness of our human nature. When he says the flesh is weak, he's not talking about our depraved and carnal flesh. That's not only weak, it's dead. It's vehemently and violently opposed to all that is good. He's talking about the weakness of our humanity. Christ suffered that kind of weakness. And he can sympathize with us in the midst of our weakness and in our temptations. Again, to refer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Amen.